We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter number 11 tonight, 1 Kings chapter number 11. And then as I have did this morning, I would encourage you to find 2 Samuel chapter number 7 as well. And just mark 2 Samuel chapter number 7. And we'll be there in just a little while. But then once you have found that, find 1 Kings chapter number 11 and stand with me if you're physically able. And we're going to pick up really very near where we left off last time we were together in the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter number 11. We'll begin tonight in verse number 26. The Bible says, "And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king." And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Milo and repaired the breaches of the city of David his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. And it came to pass at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way. And he had clad himself with a new garment, and there were there, and they too were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemoth, the god of Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him a prince all the days of his life for David, my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and I will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe, his son would be Rehoboam, and that David, my servant, may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen to put my name there. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David. And I will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever." Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt, and Shishak king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the books of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Solomon slept with his fathers, was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to be in your word. Thank you for how you speak to us through your word. I pray tonight that you would just put your hand upon this service and you do the work in our hearts and lives that only you can do. Give me clarity of thought. May your words be the only words that are heard tonight. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated.
(Clears throat)
I realize what I'm about to say will not affect everybody in this room, but to many of you it will. Many of you have been here and a part of this church and faithful to all of the services for the most part over the last 6+ years that I've been pastor. And in those 6+ years, we've spent an enormous amount of time, or I've spent an enormous amount of time preaching through the Old Testament. Just did a little work and trying to figure it out, but and this isn't exact. But to the best of my abilities, when I came, we started in the book of Genesis, and I preached 70 sermons out of the book of Genesis. Then we immediately went into the book of Exodus, and I preached 40 sermons out of the book of Exodus. Then on a Wednesday night series, I preached out of the book of Nehemiah, 14 messages in that series. Preached out of the book of Ecclesiastes, there was over 20 messages in out of that study in the book of Ecclesiastes. For those that are faithful to Wednesday night, we're in the book of Proverbs. I've already and have preached over 40 sermons out of the book of Proverbs. And now finding us in the series of the lives of the kings and prophets, we're already 50+ sermons into this series and really not even halfway probably through it. So the best of my estimation, all in all, somewhere around 250+ sermons that I've preached out of the Old Testament. I stopped and I considered those messages. I considered those series. Thought back over them, even in preparation of these. And I considered the fact that as we've gone through all of this, covered all this ground in the Old Testament, that one might be inclined when they think about Genesis and Exodus and Ecclesiastes and Nehemiah and Proverbs and the life of the kings and the prophets, that one might be inclined to think that the Old Testament is simply one big story of human failure. Because it seems like every message and every page, that's what we found. We saw failure all throughout Genesis. Failure in Adam's family. Failure in Noah's family. Failure in Abraham's family, in Isaac, and in Jacob's family. We moved into the book of Exodus and we saw failures on the part of Moses and failure after failure on the part of the nation of Israel. I've not yet preached it. I say yet because I will at some point. But at some point, I'll preach through the books of Joshua and Judges. And as we go through Joshua and Judges, you know what we're going to see? More human failures. As we came into the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we saw failures in the lives of the old prophets, Samuel and others. We've seen failures in the life of Saul and his family. We came to David, a man after God's own heart, and we would think to ourselves, finally, we found somebody in whom we're not going to find failure. But we cannot turn a blind eye just because of David's many successes to David's failures. We come to this text tonight, we really find four characters. You find Solomon, you find Jeroboam, you find Rehoboam, and you find Ahijah, the prophet. Of these four characters, three of the four, they really are characters, as we would call them, characters indeed. There's only one normal one, and that seems to be the man Ahijah. And as we've studied Solomon, we see his failures. We just talked about it in our last message. In future messages, we're going to see the failures of Rehoboam. We're going to see the colossal failures of Jeroboam. Jeroboam is going to start the nation of Israel really on a path of destruction that they'll never recover from. In fact, many times we're going to come to the life of kings, and it's going to be said this way, that they departed not from the sins of Jeroboam. It's going to lead back and say, Jeroboam started this path, and this king followed right in the path and departed not from Jeroboam's sins. That's why I say that one could be inclined. As we go through the Old Testament and we get even farther in, one could be inclined to say, well, all that the Old Testament is about, and really much of the Bible, all that it's about is about human failure. But I don't view it that way. I can't think of a better message to close out a Sunday night, the last Sunday night of the year, than preaching about the topic that I want to preach to you about tonight. Because I'm glad to say that if you pay attention, I don't believe what we see all throughout the Old Testament and what our focus is supposed to be all throughout the Old Testament is human failure. I don't think that's the attention that God is primarily giving to in the Old Testament and that we're primarily to focus on. But I think what we're to primarily focus on is about the God of these people that failed. I think the Old Testament is primarily a book about God's faithfulness, the great faithfulness of the Almighty God. I was reminded while working on this message of Lamentations, and those of you that have read through the book of Lamentations, you know it's not a book that is known for its positivity. It's a book that is a book of lamenting, a book of grieving. Jeremiah grieving over the state of his nation and the judgment that was coming upon Jerusalem and Judah. And right in the middle of the book of Lamentations, as he's talking about the judgment of God that is coming from Babylon and the destruction of the city Jerusalem and the soon scattering of the people of God and the captivity of God's people and the destitution of those that were going to be left behind. In the midst of all of that, Jeremiah stops and pauses and says these words, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Solomon in the midst of human Jeremiah in the midst of human failure, in the midst of destruction and judgment falling on God's people, he said, "What I see is not all of the failures of people, but what is prevalent to me and what I see over and above everything else is the fact that God is a merciful God. Because if God wasn't a merciful God, we would be utterly consumed. But God is merciful and his compassions fail not, and they are new every morning. And when I look at the great God that we serve, I don't just see a God of judgment and a God of wrath, but I see a God that is a faithful and merciful God." And that verse could be inserted in the midst of every biblical story of failure that we read. And in fact, that verse could be inserted in the midst of every life here that could be defined by failure. The story in our text is simply this, is a result of the foolish decision. Solomon's heart had been turned away from God, and he had begun to pursue after the pagan and vain gods of his pagan wives. As a result, we concluded our last message here that God began to raise up some adversaries against Solomon, something that the nation of Israel hadn't seen in a long time. And the Bible is clear in chapter 11 in pointing out two of those adversaries. And then we pick up in verse number 26 tonight, and we begin to read about this man by the name of Jeroboam, who by the movement of God becomes another adversary against Solomon. Jeroboam was an industrious young man. He was a mighty young man. Solomon must have seen something in Jeroboam, because he took Jeroboam and put him in a position of leadership over the house of Joseph. Much good could have been said about Jeroboam. Many great qualities about Jeroboam. But as God began to turn away from Solomon and begin to raise up adversaries against Solomon, one day God sends the prophet Ahijah to Jeroboam. And Jeroboam's wearing this new garment. And I can only imagine in my mind Jeroboam's reaction when this happened. But Ahijah goes up to him and takes this new garment. And he begins to tear it in pieces. And he tears it in 12 pieces. He takes two pieces and he sets them over here, and then he takes another 10 pieces and he gives them to Jeroboam. And he says, this is exactly what God's going to do. God's going to rend the house of Israel, the nation. God is going to take and rend it from Solomon, and 10 tribes are going to be given to you, and you're going to be made king over the nation of Israel and over these 10 tribes. And to Solomon's son, I'll give the tribe, one tribe. When Solomon hears of God's future plans for Jeroboam, he's so upset. The only thing he can think to do is, I'm going to kill him. And so Jeroboam, he rises up and he flees to Egypt, to where he's going to stay until the death of Solomon. God says, I'm going to judge Solomon, and there are going to be consequences. And he's very clear about this to Jeroboam. There's going to be consequences. But he says this. He says, but I'm not going to do it in Solomon's day. Why would that be? I'm going to say because God's a merciful God. That's why. Even in judgment, God was not going to take away all the tribes away from the house of David and from the house of Solomon. This one tribe is going to be preserved for the house of Solomon, the tribe from which David and Solomon came from, the tribe of Judah. Then Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, would take over the throne, and he would be able to rule that tribe as according to God's plan. But stop here for a moment and consider Solomon. I think of King Saul, the first king. And we saw all throughout the life of King Saul, the latter part of the life of King Saul, that he was a self-willed, arrogant, full of pride man. But one thing that it never says about Saul is that he went and served other gods. And yet God took the kingdom away from the house of Saul and gave it to the house of David. Here is Solomon. Not only has he made some poor choices, but he's not just involved himself with sin and pride and the things of this world, but Solomon's heart has been turned away from God. And it makes it clear in verse 33 that he's went off and led the nation of Israel to go off and to worship Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Chemoth, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon. He has begun to not only walk away from his relationship with God, but now he is worshiping and serving false gods and elevating them and building houses for worship to them. So here's my question that I had to stop right here in the study of this text, and I had to ask myself this question. Why did God take the kingdom away from Saul, and he didn't take it away from Solomon? Why would God be so merciful to Solomon and to his house? Why would God allow him to have a son? In my mind, he's even went further than what Saul did in turning away from God. In his sin, he's went to another level, a whole nother level, in worshiping false gods and elevating them. So why would God take a kingdom away from Saul and not take it away from Solomon? Why would God say, I'm going to raise up a seed through David and Solomon and through Solomon, Rehoboam, and I'm going to continue to leave one tribe and one kingdom to them? Why would God do that? The answer is only one. Because he's a faithful God. He's a faithful God. I want you to look at some verses with me. You still got your Bibles open? Listen, we're moving along. Stay with me here. Here's what God says when he tells Jeroboam that he's going to take the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and he's going to give 10 tribes to Jeroboam. In verse 32, he then goes on and says, but he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Look at verse number 34. Howbeit, I will not take away the whole kingdom out of his hands, but I will make him a prince all the days of his life. Watch this. For David, my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. Verse 36. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David, my servant, may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen to put my name there. Verse 39, and I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. God says this, I'm going to spare Solomon a judgment in his day. And even when Solomon dies, I'm going to spare his house of complete and thorough judgment, and I'm going to save one tribe for Solomon's son. God, why are you going to do this? The answer is clear. For David, my servant's sake. David. David the giant killer. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. David the songwriter, the poet. David the great captain and leader. David the soldier. Yes, we see God would do it for David's sake. Yes, for David's sake. But this great David was also the fearful one, the adulterer, the liar, the murderer. See, David wasn't perfect either. David had his flaws. David was so moved with pride that at the end of his life, at the end of his reign, he couldn't help but number the people, which brought a catastrophic judgment upon the nation of God. So if you stop and consider the failures of this nation, and you consider the failures of David, and you consider the failures of Solomon, and you consider what would be the failures of Rehoboam, one would have to ask, why would God do anything for this family? Why would he preserve a tribe for this family? Cannot be, because this family was worthy of it. It could not be because they were perfect. In order to understand it, you have to go back to 2 Samuel chapter number 7 and look at a covenant that God made with David. See, when God says something, when God makes a covenant, when God gives His word, God always keeps His word, because He is a faithful God. He is a true God. Look at the end of verse number 11 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here is David, and if you remember the text, we went over this many months ago, but David came to the prophet and he said to Nathan the prophet, I want to build a house for God. And Nathan said, you go do whatever your heart's desire is. Certainly God's going to be pleased with this. And Nathan went home that night, and God appeared to Nathan in a dream and said, Nathan, no, I'm not going to allow David to build me a house, because David is a man of war, and I'm going to let his son build me a house. And you go back to him and say, you can't do this. You can't build me a house, but I'll allow your son to build a house. Look at verse 11 and the end of it. And the Lord telleth thee, this is Nathan now telling David, that he will make thee a house. David, I'm not going to let you build me a house, but I'm going to build your house. Verse 12, and when the days and thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set thy seed up after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom. What's those next words? Forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he commit iniquity, and he will, and he did, I will chastise him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. I'll raise up adversaries unto him, and he did. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established, how long, church? Forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. God made a promise. God made a covenant with David. In biblical terms, we call it the Davidic covenant. And the real issue after this covenant was made was not how David would perform or whether or not David would fail. God didn't say, David, if you'll be perfect, I'll do this. God says, no, if you fail and if you get involved in iniquity or your son gets involved in iniquity, I will judge you. But right now, today, I am making a covenant with you. And the question is not whether or not you're going to fail. The question is simply this: am I going to keep my word, and am I going to be faithful? And what we see all of these chapters later through the life of Solomon, and what we'll see through the life of Rehoboam, and we'll continue to see with every king that comes on the scene, that it's not whether or not these guys are perfect, it's whether or not God would be faithful. And what we see in the end of chapter number 11 is simply this: proof that God is faithful, in spite of man's imperfection, in spite of man's failures. Even though men turn and walk away from God, even though men turn after other gods, God is still faithful. What I'm trying to get you to see tonight is that God made this covenant with David knowing that David would not be perfect, knowing that his sons and his grandsons would not be perfect. So David's perfection was never the issue in question. The issue was, would God do what he told David he would do? And God would, because the faithfulness of David was not the biggest question. We knew David was a sinner and he would fail. The question was, would God be faithful? And the answer is yes. God would be faithful, because it's in his nature. It's in his very nature to remain true to his word and to be faithful even when we are not faithful. So the question in your life and mine is not, are we going to fail and are we going to sin? We are. We are going to fall flat on our faces at times. We are going to stumble and we're going to fall and we're going to sin. The real issue isn't about us and it isn't about David. It's about God, who is a faithful God, who makes a covenant with his people. God made his covenant with David and God's made some covenants with us. And he's made some promises to us that he would be faithful. And so what our text is about tonight is not so much about the failures of Solomon. And it's not about the failures of David. In fact, you can open up all of the Old Testament and move right into the New Testament, and this book is not really about the failures of men. What it's really about is a God who is faithful. Faithful in spite of the failures of man. Thought about this over this last week. Why did Jesus come? Why did God send his son? Why would God do that for us? Again, you get just pages into the Word of God, and Adam and Eve fall. Cain kills Abel. We find a time that it repented God that he had even made men because of the worldliness and sinfulness that they had turned to. And so that God sent a flood. Nothing like a fresh rain to clean things up. Maybe this is going to get things headed in the right direction. How did things go? Not well. Things got so wicked and vile that God said, I'm going to go down to the Ur of Chaldees and I'm going to find a man by the name of Abram. And I'm going to make a covenant with him. And from Abraham came the nation of Israel, to whom God gave his promises. And instead of shining as a light in the wilderness, and instead of shining as a light and letting all the world see the greatness of God through this nation, they complained and they rebelled, they failed, and they turned from God. Now I'm going to ask you, and we talked about the nation of Israel this morning. Which of the Jewish people, which nation or which century of the Jewish people, what part of the Jewish people deserved the birth of Jesus? At what point could God send his son and say, here, my people, they deserve this Savior? No, any generation he could have sent his son would have done the very same thing that the generation in which Jesus came did to his son. It's not just about the Jewish people. Who among the Gentiles deserved his coming? Was it the Greco-Roman culture? Was it Rome? Was it the United States of America at our peak? Who deserved the Messiah to come? You can think long and hard, and you're not going to find anyone deserving that he would send his son to this earth to be born of a virgin so that 33 and a half years later he could die. So why did he come? Because God made a covenant. And God said way back in Genesis that he was going to raise up a seed from the seed of woman that was going to take care of Satan. And through the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, he talked about how he was going to raise a Messiah that was going to be the Savior of the world. And it wasn't because finally a generation showed up on the scene that was perfect and where they needed to be and they were worthy of God's Son to come. No, there's never been a generation of people and there never will be a generation of people. God didn't send his Son because we were worthy or because we were perfect or because we were deserving. He sent his Son to die on a cross because he is a faithful God. Here's what I want you to see tonight. There's two things for certain in this new year. One thing's for certain is this. You're going to fail them. You say, how do you know that? Well, the Bible tells us so. History says so. You failed them last year, didn't you? I know some of you don't think you did, but you did. Yeah, your pride's probably one of the big issues that you're struggling with right now. Yeah. You failed him. You failed him. We failed him far more than anyone in this room would want to even admit and realize. We don't even realize how unrighteous and sinful we are. We don't understand the nature of our own pride and own sinfulness, even at our very best. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. So one thing's for certain, you're going to fail them because you failed them last year. There's another thing for certain. He's going to be faithful. He's going to be faithful. Tony, if that doesn't make every believer want to fall on their face tonight and thank God, I don't know what will. That doesn't ever make every believer want to go into the new year attempting to serve Him wholly. I don't know what will. As you look back over this past year, here's what you've seen. You have failed Him, but He has been faithful. What you're going to see as you go into the new year, you're going to fail Him, but He's going to continue to be faithful. He's going to continue to be true to His Word. I want you to go to 1 John with me. Can we just close with this? And again, I penciled this in even this afternoon, looking over my notes. Thought that came to mind. This portion of Scripture. 1 John chapter number 9. You say, preacher, that's a hard book to find. It is, but if you'll find 2 John and 3 John, it's right before then, so you'll be good. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John. I want you to look at verse 5. This then is the message we have, for chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message we have heard of Him and declare unto you. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. It's like John saying, hey, He's faithful. He's true. He's righteous. He is light. There's nothing bad you're going to find about Him. There's nothing dark you're going to find about Him. If we have fellowship with Him, we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If you look back over this past year and you say, no, I have great fellowship with Him, and you've been involved in sin, He said, you lie, you do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. I don't know about you, but I want nothing more than that verse right there for this next year. I want to walk in the light because I want to have fellowship one with another, and I want to have fellowship with Him. But the reality is, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we've not failed Him, if we say that we've not been unperfect, if we say that we've not messed up this past year, if we're not truthful about what's coming this next year, we're deceiving ourselves. I love verse 9. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Preacher, described this last year. It's been a year of failures. Pretty much every year is a year of failures. I want to be and do so much more for my God, but I've got to be honest and say that never do I come to the end of the year and think, ha ha, well, I finally nailed it this year. No, I come to this time of the year and I think, man, I could have got so much more out of my Bible reading. I could have led so many more people to the Lord. My prayer life could have been so much more this year. I could have had so much more fellowship with Him. I could have died to self so many more days this year. I could have said no to temptation of the flesh so many times that I didn't this year. And as I reflect back on this year, I know that what I am is I am a sinner. Just like every human being that has ever lived. So let's be honest about that. But let's also be honest that we have God who is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here's the way I want to end this year. I want to end this year an unfaithful servant running to a faithful God and saying, help me to do better for You. And I want to go into this next year not depending on my own perfection or fooling myself into thinking that somehow it's magically because it's a new year that all the temptations and the pressures of this world and all the struggles are going to go away and it's just going to be the greatest year ever serving God. No, I want to go into this year honest and know that I am a frail, wicked sinner, but I have a faithful God. And that if I will just simply return to Him every time I fail and every time I mess up, if I'll just run back to His feet, every single time He'll be faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me. You know what some of you unfaithful people need to do? You need to come to the feet of a faithful God tonight. And you need to get some sin right before you go into the new year. You know what we need to do? We need to just go ahead and commit tonight that as we go into this new year, that every time we slip and we stumble and we fall, that we're not going to just throw our arms up in the air and go, oh, well, that's who I am. No, we're going to come running back to the faithful God, because that's what this book is all about. It is proof that we have a God who is faithful. I'm convinced of this. The prodigal son, when he returned home, God gives us the picture of the father whose arms are open. And I am convinced that that story could have been written 100 times over. That the prodigal son could have returned home and went away, and returned home and went away, and returned home and went away. And 100 times over, he could have came home, and what he would have found is the same thing every single time. A father whose arms are open, anxiously awaiting his son to walk down that road and to welcome him home. Our God is the same way. He is the same way. So let's not focus so much on the failures of men. Let's focus on the faithfulness of a faithful God.